I want to begin with reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And that's not just the Scripture that sounds more predestinarian than other Scripture. It's all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching or doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Hyper-Calvinism and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Our rule of faith and practice is the Word of God alone. That's why we've read this text. No confession of faith is our authority. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so we might ask, is this message necessary? Hyper-Calvinism and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Should we have any concern with a confession of faith or history at all? I believe the answer is yes, most definitely. Though antiquity is not authority, antiquity does show us how God has kept His promise to build His church. Antiquity shows us where our forefathers stood, how they understood things, what conflicts they endured, what issues they addressed, what errors arose, and how, and what they led to, and so forth. And so we can benefit greatly by the study of history and church history and Baptist history. Now, most of us here today are leery of associations, synods, councils, and the like, because we see no foundation for them in Scripture. And they tend to overshadow and undermine the authority and the autonomy of the local assemblies. But we would be fools to refuse to learn from them what we can learn. Likewise, confessions of faith are uninspired documents. We do not build our faith on them, but we may benefit greatly from them in the same way we benefit from reading a sermon. Think of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith as simply an extended, detailed sermon, the longest sermon you've ever heard, with lots of proof texts thrown in. Therefore, let us approach this subject with that understanding. And in order to deal with the Philadelphia Confession at all, we do need to spend a little time considering the history of the association that gave it its name. This confession of faith did not appear out of thin air. It has a history. It was officially adopted by the Philadelphia Baptist Association in the year 1742. Now, I'm going to give you several dates and try to keep these in order. 1742 was when the Philadelphia Association approved or adopted the confession. It was published the following year, 1743. They couldn't just run down to Kinko's and have it by nightfall. They gave it to the printer and got it back next year. I've known some printers like that. The association had informally begun in Philadelphia with a few churches in the year 1688. Now, this goes way back long before the Confession of Faith was published. 1688. From 1688 and following, they had Bible conferences, much like this one. There was no formal association, and a part of me wishes they had just kept it that way. In fact, they even went further than we would have, because in their Bible conferences, they would observe the Lord's Supper together. Well, that's history for what it's worth. In 1707, the association was formally organized with five churches. It was the first Baptist association in America. For 50 years, it was the only Baptist association in America. Over time, it grew both in membership and influence. As more associations started in other regions and other colonies, they looked to the Philadelphia Association as a seasoned, proven model. Now, we can hardly overestimate the influence of the Philadelphia Association upon Baptists in America, including us today. William Cathcart, writing in 1881, said, "The influence of the Philadelphia Association has been greater in shaping Baptist modes of thinking and working than any other body in existence," unquote. Now, this Philadelphia Association did not write its own confession of faith. Rather, it employed a confession that previously existed. I suppose we could say that they didn't build it themselves. They adopted, or they employed a confession that previously existed, namely the London Baptist Confession of 1689, written in 1677, published in 1689. The 1689, as you know, stood on the shoulders of the Savoy Declaration of 1658 of the Congregationalists, and that stood on the shoulders of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646 of the Presbyterians, which, as to its doctrine of salvation, stands in perfect harmony with those canons of Dort that I referred to the other night of the Dutch Reform. Of course, the 1689 walks in agreement with the first London Baptist Confession of 1644 that one of the brothers has already referred to. And of course, it is in line with the Waldensian Confession of 1120, though that confession is very brief and not nearly as detailed. Nevertheless, what it does say is very good. And there are statements in that old 1120 confession that no Arminian would ever say. In the year 1697, Benjamin Keach, who was one of the signers of the 1689, and his son, Elias Keach, published an edition of the 1689 confession to which they added two articles that they had composed. One on the singing of psalms in public worship, and second on the laying on of hands. This edition, the 1689 confession plus the two articles written by the Keaches, was printed in England, 1697, was widely circulated both in England and America, and was most likely the one used by the Philadelphia Association from its official beginning in 1707 up until 1742 when they adopted this one. Now, during the Great Awakening of the 1740s, whose the name of George Whitefield we associate with that Great Awakening here in America, Baptist churches in colonial America benefited greatly during this Great Awakening. Their ranks swelled with new converts, and probably due to the increasing need for copies of the confession, the Philadelphia Association determined to publish it themselves. One of their pastors, Benjamin Griffith, was asked to write an appendix on church discipline to be added to the confession. The final result was the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was simply the full text, word for word, of the 1689 confession, plus the two articles by the Keaches, plus Griffith's appendix. And that altogether is the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The association then enlisted the services of a printer in Philadelphia. From the press of 37-year-old Benjamin Franklin came the first Baptist Confession of Faith to be published on American soil, known as the Philadelphia Confession or the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. The year was 1743, and this confession became the standard for many churches and many associations in the colonies and in the young nation. I have a facsimile of the original title page, and if you would like to look at that or have a copy of it, we can secure that for you. A confession of faith put forth by the elders and brethren of many congregations of Christians baptized upon profession of their faith in London and the country. Now, that much of it was from the London Confession. Adopted by the Baptist Association, met at Philadelphia, September 25, 1742, the sixth edition, that is the sixth edition of the London Confession, first edition, of course, of Philadelphia, to which are added two articles, namely, of imposition of hands and singing of psalms in public worship, and also a short treatise of church discipline. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:20. Search the Scriptures, John 5:39. And the last line is, Philadelphia, printed by B. Franklin, and in Roman numerals, 1743. That is some history of the confession. Now, as to the issue at hand, hyper-Calvinism and the confession, we can summarize by saying this. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith charted a careful course between the errors of Arminianism on one hand and hyper-Calvinism on the other. I want to just say a word now concerning the solid Calvinism of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. If you are not familiar with this confession, I encourage you to become familiar with it. A random reading of most any page will confirm its solid commitment to the biblical and historic doctrines of grace. One example, and this one's not on your list, just listen. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 begins this way. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. The chapters on God and the Trinity, God's decree, divine providence, the fall of man, God's covenant, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, saving faith, perseverance, are all chapters full of sound, biblical, sovereign grace. It is truly a well-planted garden of tulips, delightfully sweet to those who know their Bible well. You can almost smell those tulips. Just... oh, there they are. One of the wisest statements, I think, in the whole confession is the one that I have put at the very top of the list. It's a little bit out of order, but let's look at that. And oh, how we need to take heed to this. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. May God help us. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. Oh, listen, sovereign grace ought to make us worshipers. Reverence and admiration of God and of humility. A proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. Diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. The commitment of the Philadelphia Confession to sovereign grace theology, nicknamed Calvinism, was so strong that when Free Will Baptists came to prominence in the North, they refused to use it. In an attempt to make a confession that would be agreeable to both sides of the theological aisle, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith was produced in 1833, also called the Articles of Faith. It represented, in my opinion, a step down from the bold, undiluted Calvinism of the Philadelphia Confession. Sadly, as Arminianism became more prevalent, the Philadelphia Confession lost its appeal, and the New Hampshire Confession became the standard confession of Baptists in America until about the late 1800s, and it's only been downhill from there. It would be a step up to get up to the New Hampshire Confession from where we are generally speaking today. The Philadelphia Confession is solidly Calvinistic. And now we get to the meat of the matter. The Philadelphia Confession is solidly opposed to hyper-Calvinism. And I want to read now extensively from the handout before you. And there are just some very key phrases and words here in these paragraphs. I'm just going to read and make not too many comments as we go along. Chapter 1 is of the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph 7 says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation." That's the key word. There are some things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. And these things are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. There are quite a few references in the confession to the use of means, and there's the first one. Now, this third chapter on God's decree is just tremendous. And I began the paragraph. Let me read that again. "God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein." And here comes some interesting language. "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree." There's no fatalism. God works through second causes, and He does not violate the will of His creatures. That was the understanding of our early Baptist fathers in this country, in this land. Men are not robots. We do, in fact, have a faculty called will, and we use that faculty. the real issue in the gospel is the state of our heart, because the will only reflect the heart. Well, let's go on to paragraph 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, now listen to this, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. And the wording here of others being left to act in their sin is consistent with what is called infralapsarianism. Now, I'm not going to preach the rest of the message on that. But I will say this. Not all superlapsarians are hyper-Calvinists, but all the hyper-Calvinists that I've ever known or heard of were superlapsarians. This confession is consistent with infralapsarianism. Well, let's go on to paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, here it is, underline this, foreordained all the means thereunto. They were means Baptists, Brother Blevins. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, and here comes a list of the means. They are, number one, redeemed by Christ. That is a means. That the means is, the ultimate means is the blood of Christ for our salvation. And they are effectually called unto faith in Christ. That is another aspect of means. By His Spirit working in due season. And are justified. Notice the order here. It's just like Romans 8. Adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Now we might look at that list and say, well, where is regeneration here? Where is quickening here? It is included in the calling, in being called. They are simultaneous. Chapter 5 is on divine providence. And I think for the sake of time, I'm going to forego reading those paragraphs. But you'll see another reference to God's use of second causes and God's use of means. Let's go on to chapter 7 of God's covenant. This is paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Here it is, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Again, requiring of them faith. If something is required, I don't see the problem with calling it a duty. Requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Well, there's some wonderful wording and certainly biblical wording all the way through. This is the biblical balance. You know, I was afraid until Brother Blevins used the term to say middle of the road, because that just sounds like such a, you know, a weak, compromising position. But I was just going to talk about the ditches, but he said the middle of the road. So I'm going to say that this is a safe biblical balance. My father-in-law used to drive for a yellow freight company, and they would always come up every couple of years with a new slogan for their advertising and so on. One of them said, quality drives the yellow line. Of course, they meant the yellow freight line. But when you first see that, you think, here's these trucks right in the middle of the road. They're going to run me off into the ditch. Well, the truth of God rides the yellow line. The biblical balance. We always run to extremes. Chapter 9 of free will. Paragraph 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Listen, brethren and sisters, when we try to help our Arminian friends understand the Scriptures more clearly, let us make sure we don't leave them thinking that man does not have a will at all, that he is simply a robot. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Scriptures say. There is no defect in the faculty. There is nothing lacking in the faculty. The faculty is there, but it is ruined by sin. And the following paragraphs 2 and 3 talk about that. I think that the wording here in this paragraph, when it speaks of not by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil, is consistent with what Edwards and other theologians have, with the distinction they've made between natural ability and moral ability, or natural inability and moral inability. But I'll let you work that out on your own. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him, here, this is the wording of Philippians 2:13, freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now we come to chapter 10 on effectual calling. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. We just heard about that. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Now notice how it ends here. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Spurgeon called that the key to the truth. He was all scrambled and confused until he understood that it was God who made him willing. And he says then everything fell into place. God works mysteriously. He works behind the scenes. He works in us so marvelously that we don't even know it at the time. Well, let's make sure that we don't require the sinners that God gives us to influence, thinking that they must know at the time that God is working in them. We didn't know it at the time. Paragraph 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call. He is passive until the Holy Spirit works in him. And then he becomes what? Very active. There is activity involved in repenting and believing, in answering the effectual call, as it says it here, to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Chapter 11 is on justification, and paragraph 2 begins, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. The instrument. It's not the effective cause. It's the instrumental cause, if you want to use that term. It's the instrument. And the next paragraph is one that Brother Camp was kind enough to let me read, and he saved it for me last night. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Now, this is crystal clear. The decree is eternal. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. That's Romans chapter 4. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them.
Amen.
No eternal justification. Eternal decree. Purchase at the cross and the empty tomb. But applied when we believe. I don't have any quotations from chapter 12 on adoption and chapter 13 on sanctification, but those chapters likewise show that experience is necessary as evidence of salvation. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. And the conversion experience is the application of redemption. Now, chapter 14 on saving faith. This faith, this is paragraph 3, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. I included this because of the phrase common grace. There are some hyper-Calvinists who deny common grace, that there is such a thing. They've written whole books on it, namely some hyper-Calvinists among the Dutch Reformed in recent years. Chapter 16 of Good Works. And again, I think I'll let you read that one on your own. It emphasizes the duty of good works, though the word duty is not used. Anything that is a hint of duty, I wanted to include. We have duty faith and duty works as believers in Christ, as evidence of grace. Chapter 17, the perseverance of the saints. And this paragraph uses the phrase means of their preservation. God uses means even in preserving and as we persevere. Persevering is the use of the means of preservation. But let's hasten on here. Chapter 19 of the law of God. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. No antinomian grace. And the fact that it uses the word bind, if you're bound to do something, what's that another way of saying? D-U-T-Y. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. God's revealed will is the measure of our duty, not His secret will or decree. And finally, chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. God's elect are called. It's not just whom He did predestinate, He also glorified. There's calling. Beginning in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. If a person is not converted, how can he be saved? Hyper-Calvinism has people saved who are never converted, never called, never drawn. Or maybe a gap of 25 years. Paragraph 2, this promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. There's the importance of the Word, the place of the Word of God in conversion. It's not the Word without the Spirit. The next paragraph will tell us that. It's not the Spirit without the Word. It's the Spirit using the Word. Although, paragraph 4, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. Now, let me just mention a couple of things quickly as we close. To summarize, the early Baptists on this continent were not hyper-Calvinist. Their confession of faith makes that plain and clear. They maintained a robust biblical Calvinism and avoided the pitfalls of a truncated, frail hyper-Calvinism. They would agree with the saying, "Election is the doctrine I am called to believe. Evangelism is the command I'm called to obey." Some historians testify to the bold, zealous evangelism of these churches in the Philadelphia Association. Mr. Vedder, in his history, said, from 1741, the influence of the Philadelphia Association was paramount. Its missionary zeal was great. Men closely connected with this body and fully believing its confession became preachers of the gospel in New England, New York, and the Carolinas. By the close of the century, the Calvinistic party was in the ascendancy everywhere. Unquote. Within about a generation, free willism had begun to emerge and gain influence. You can read the minutes of the Philadelphia Association, and several years along, they mention and in strong support of the work of the British Baptist William Carey and his missionary efforts in India. I guess the churches of the Philadelphia Association would be called Fullerites, since they were strong supporters of Fuller's missionary William Carey. Early American Baptists carefully maintained the biblical proportion of truth, teaching both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Let us follow their worthy example. Let us prove all things and hold fast that which is good. May God renew our zeal to preach the gospel. If there's anything that comes out of this conference of lasting value, I hope it is this, that we will return to our places of service with a fresh love and zeal and enthusiasm to preach the gospel to sinners as sinners. That we might rediscover the joy and the thrill of evangelistic preaching, persuading men to believe, and that God might be pleased to give His blessing upon it, that we might see sinners saved. May God bless you.